Welcome everyone to our morning service. We're pleased to have Mr. Brian Dinwiddie with us today to lead our service, as Mr. Johnny Fitzsimons is unable to be here. One of his children is unwell and needing to go to the doctor. And we thank Brian for stepping in at short notice. And with Johnny not being here today, we have had to change our plans for this evening. So instead of having our evening service here, we will attend the praise service in Dervock at 7:30. The other announcements are as follows. Tomorrow evening, the monthly online prayer meeting for Northern Presbytery congregations will take place via Zoom at 7:30. Our Board of Deacons will meet tomorrow evening at 8:00. On Tuesday evening, we will have our midweek prayer meeting at 8:00. On Wednesday at 2 p.m, the Young at Heart Friendship Group will meet. There will be a table quiz. On Friday evening at 7:00, we will have our family night. If you plan to attend, please put your name on the sheet in the vestibule. And next Lord's Day, Mr. Johnny Fitzsimons is due to lead our services morning and evening, God willing. Obviously, that depends on his family situation. Advance notice of two meetings next week. Elders and Deacons Fellowship in Clock Mills on Monday the 11th of December, and there will be an operation mobilisation meeting here in Carratts on Tuesday the 12th of December. If anyone has any expenses relating to Carratts for year ending December 2023 to be paid, please pass these to Margaret Knox as soon as possible. These are all the announcements. Brian will now lead us in worship.
Well, good morning, everyone. As always, it's a great privilege for me to be with you this morning. As has been mentioned, when I woke up this morning, I wasn't anticipating being in Carratts. I was supposed to be in Nantes in France. That's another story. I'll maybe tell you a little bit more about that later on. But it is a great privilege, and in God's providence, I'm with you here this morning. We begin our worship service by turning to the Psalter and turning to Psalm 122. You'll find it on page 319. And we're going to sing all of this portion of God's word. And we're using the tune Newington, number 123. Psalm 122. This is a psalm. It's what's called one of the Psalms of Ascents, which David wrote. And as we just look at the words here, you'll see there are several themes running through it. It's a psalm which speaks of the community of God's people. People going to worship in stanza two to Jerusalem, to which the tribes go up. In David's day, those tribes going to Jerusalem. In our day, coming to God's house here to worship, as we are this morning. It also shows us David's concern for his people, God's people. And we see here in stanzas 4 and 5, his prayer for their peace and their prosperity. But perhaps most strikingly, it speaks of David's joy, his delight, his gladness in coming to worship in the Lord's house. Look at that opening stanza. They said to me, it made me glad, let's to the Lord's house go. Joy in the freedom to come to worship. Joy in meeting together with friends and family. Joy as we reflect upon God's great mercy and the blessings he bestows upon us. And I trust that as we come to worship God here this morning, that's our attitude, one of joyfulness. So let us unite our hearts and voices to sing these words of praise prayerfully and joyfully. And then please, if you can, remain standing for prayer. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a great joy it is to be in this house of worship on this your day, on this beautiful winter's morning. And we bow before you, Lord, in this morning hour of worship. We come into the presence of the Creator God, the one who has made all things, the great sustainer who gives life and breath to all created beings. We acknowledge you as the one true ruler of this universe, sovereign in all things. You command the nations. All of history, all governments are under your control. Nothing takes you by surprise. Even the sinful acts of mankind cannot thwart your divine plans and purposes. You are worthy of all our praise and adoration. We come, Lord, to confess our sins, for we are indeed shaped in iniquity. And in the stillness here, we confess those thoughts and words and deeds which have served to separate us from you, even this day. We are mindful of things that we have left undone, and we ask your forgiveness. And yet, as believers, we come with thankful hearts, thankful that in the person and sacrificial work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are forgiven for our sins. He has paid the penalty. Your mercy is forever sure and shall from age to age endure. And we rejoice that even now he continues to intercede for us at your right hand. What a great salvation is ours. We ask your blessing, Lord, on this hour of worship. May we fully engage in every aspect of it. Take away from us any worldly distractions. Be with those who are unable to be with us, especially those who are unwell, the elderly, those in hospital or in homes. Minister to them where they are, we pray. We give thanks for your word, psalms of praise which draw us to you, words of prophecy, history and instruction, as well as comfort, which remind us of who you are. As we read and meditate upon that word shortly, may our hearts be warmed, may our spiritual eyes be opened to its truths. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Not speaking directly to the children as such this morning, but I thought they and perhaps everyone might be interested in hearing a little bit about our mission work and where we're at the minute. As I mentioned earlier, and as was mentioned in our session meeting as well, today's a historic day in the history of the Nantes congregation. I look around and I'm sure there were folks like me who were, I think it was in Portrush Presbyterian Church, roughly 1985, I think it was, when Malcolm Ball and Blair MacFarland were commissioned to begin a work in Nantes, or in France at that stage. I'm not even sure that Nantes was specified, but I'm pretty sure it was 1985, maybe 1986. The Ball and the MacFarland family and Margaret McMullen, with whom many of you will be familiar, set off for France. The Balls and the MacFarlands underwent some language training in Paris. Eventually, Nantes was identified as the place where we should set up our mission work. And certainly from the early 1990s, that has been the case. Meeting initially in a rented accommodation. Some of you may have been there. It was called the Salle, which was basically a big shop area, which was transformed into a worship meeting house, if you like, and the work developed from there. In more recent times, of course, 12 years ago, I think it was, the Reverend Andrew Little, his wife Heather, went to carry on that work alongside the Balls and the MacFarlands. The MacFarlands came home, the Balls retired and came home, Margaret McMullen came home, and of course, the Littles are still there. And eventually, soon after the Littles arrived, the plan evolved of building a meeting house in Nantes. So a new house, new home was found for the Littles. The building work commenced a few years ago, adjoining the house. It is now completed, just finished a few weeks ago. And today is their, if you like, official opening, their service of thanksgiving. Some people have gone out. We're delighted that Malcolm and Muriel, Blair and Claire MacFarland, are out there. It looked as if Margaret wasn't going to be able to go. There was a little bit of phone calling to and fro. Ozzie Graham, some of you will know Ozzie Graham, who for many years chaired the mission committee. He fell and did a lot of damage to a leg, He was supposed to go. He's still involved in the work in France over here. He wasn't able to go. Yesterday morning, the Reverend Peter Jeffrey and I set out very early for Dublin Airport. We were about to board a plane, and it was announced that the plane was cancelled. And we were going on a tourist route to Nantes. We were flying to Amsterdam and then connecting down to Nantes. So after a few hours of looking at all the options, we ended up turning around and coming back home. That's one of the reasons why I'm here with you this morning. But we were delighted to learn that Margaret McMullen has arrived in Nantes. She flew out from Belfast. Will not say anything about the wisdom of going from Belfast instead of Dublin, but she flew out from Belfast and she's there for this service of Thanksgiving, and that's important. So all the original missionaries who went to Nantes are there, along with others who have studied in Nantes. The name Kate McFarland might be familiar to some of you. She studied in Nantes about 20 years ago, and she has accompanied Margaret, and I think one or two others from the province are there as well. So this is a big, big day for Nantes, and we do give thanks that we have reached this stage. I sit on the mission committee, and I'm very aware that in Nantes, as in Seville, and we could also say as in Limerick, our missionary work depends really on one man, Isaac Barakal in Seville, Reverend Vincent MacDonald in Limerick. So our concern is that more men, more families might feel that call to mission work in days to come. Just to say a little bit about Seville, there have been a number of encouragements in Seville in recent months. Last week at their worship service in the morning, there were 55 people inside their church building. There have been 11 new faces, if you like, who have come to Seville in recent months. And that is a great encouragement. Families with children who have a real interest, some expressing interest in membership. So there have been encouragements in Seville. In Limerick, our big prayer a few months ago was that suitable accommodation would be found for Vincent and Elizabeth MacDonald. They've found that. You may be aware that accommodation in the Irish Republic is very hard to find. They have a large number of migrants, refugees that the government is supporting, but the MacDonalds have found accommodation in a little place called, a little village called Murrow, not far from Limerick and not far from where they worship. Their ongoing problem is they haven't got enough space for the people who are coming to worship. They have about 20 people every week, so they're looking for more suitable accommodation for that. So that's something else that you might remember in your prayers. But there have been lots of encouragements in our mission work. It's not always the case that these encouragements reach the wider church. So I hope that gives you a little bit of information, hot off the press, as of about last evening, about 9 o'clock. So there we are, and I hope you find that helpful. Let's turn to God's word once again. We turn to Psalm 117c. 117c, you'll find it on page 288 in your Psalter. And we're going to sing all of this short psalm, and the tune is Rimington number 28. As you look at it, you realise that it is a short psalm. In fact, it is the shortest psalm in the Psalter. Though I was interested to read that Martin Luther was able to devote 36 pages of commentary to this short psalm in his commentary on the Psalms. Note the opening words, from all, from all, from all that dwell below the skies. This was a call not just to Jewish people, but also to the whole world, including the Gentiles, to praise the Lord. And it was a reminder to the Jews that their God wasn't just confined to one nation. This was also one of the six what are called Hallel Psalms from 113 to 118, which would have been sung as part of the Jewish Passover service. Stanza 2 here reminds us of the greatness of God's mercy towards us and also of his eternal truth. mercy and truth revealed ultimately in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so, as believers, we are to sing Jehovah's praise, as we're instructed here, forevermore. Psalm 117c, the tune is Rimington. Let us again unite our hearts and voices in praise. Your tithes and offerings will now be received. I would ask you if you would turn in God's word, please, to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We're going to read from John chapter 2, verse 23, to chapter 3, verse 21. And it is some words from John chapter 3 that will be the focus of our study shortly. John chapter 2 at verse 23. Let us hear God's word. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Amen. Ending at the end of verse 21. And we pray that God would bless this reading to our hearts this day. If you are able, let us again come to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this morning, and we bring before you the needs of your people, knowing that you, the sovereign Lord, already know those needs, and that you will answer our prayers in ways which will fulfill your divine purposes. We give thanks for the ongoing work and witness of your people here in Kilrats, and we bring to mind each family and each individual here. Lord, you alone know their hearts, their concerns, their fears, their practical and spiritual needs. May they continue to look to you, the great provider, to meet those needs day by day. May they know your blessing and your encouragement in very real ways. We pray for the Reverend Joel Lockridge, the interim moderator, in his preaching and pastoral ministry here. Bless him and his family with continued good health and with continued enthusiasm for the work. We pray too, Lord, for all those here in positions of responsibility, the elders, the committee members, the members of the Women's Fellowship, those who work with young people. Grant them energy, vision, and the desire to serve you in all they do. May they not become downcast during this time of vacancy, but may they be assured that in your time you will provide them with an under-shepherd once again. We pray particularly for Mr. Alan Henry in hospital, and we trust that he would soon receive the treatment that he needs to promote recovery. And we do pray for Mr. Johnny Fitzsimons and his wife Joanna, and particularly for their little child here this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to heal that little child, restore them to full health and strength, and that Johnny will be able to lead the worship here next Sabbath day. In the wider church, Lord, we give thanks for all the outreach work of our denomination, We give thanks for the work of camps that took place during the summer. May there be ongoing fruit from that labour. May many and indeed all of our children and young people come to trust in the Lord. We pray particularly on this day for the work in Nantes, and we reflect upon it. We give thanks, Lord, for the point that they have reached in the history of that work there. We give thanks that recent obstacles and building work in particular have been overcome. We give thanks for those who went out in August to help with that. And we pray, Lord, that that building in Nantes would be a real beacon of hope in a needy land, in a needy city, in a needy district in days to come. Bless the Reverend Andrew Little, his wife Heather, and their little boy Matthew, as they continue to labour in Arnhem there. And may this particular day be a day of thankfulness and rejoicing. May neighbours be drawn in, and may evidence of your goodness and your provision be clearly attested to in all that is said and done. We do pray, Lord, for the ongoing work of our theological college as this new term draws to a close. We pray for good health for those who teach there. And we do pray especially for our students, for Johnny and Kenny. May they be further confirmed in their intention to serve in the gospel ministry. And may they really enjoy their studies there. And indeed, Lord, we look to you to fill all our vacant pulpits. We are mindful of our need of men for ministry, men for the eldership, men as deacons. We ask, Lord, that you, the great provider, would indeed provide for those needs. And we do give thanks for encouragements in Seville and in Limerick. And we pray for those who lead those fellowships and congregations, for the Reverend Isaac Barakall, for the Reverend Vincent MacDonald, for their wives and the children in Spain. May they know your hand of blessing week by week. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to draw new people into those worship services. In the wider world, we continue to pray, Lord. We pray for Christian parents seeking to raise their children in the fear of the Lord. We pray for the ongoing conflicts in Gaza and in the Ukraine. We pray, Lord, that just peace settlements may soon be arrived at, that the fighting would cease, that you would comfort all those who have lost loved ones, and may there be a really just settlement in each case in the not too distant future. We ask all this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour, and in his name we pray. Amen. I would ask you if you would have open that chapter from John's Gospel, particularly chapter 3 that we are focusing our thoughts on this morning. I have a particular interest in history. Try not to yawn, as I used to tell my pupils in school. But I have an interest in history, and so I'm very often led, almost every day, I suppose, to look at obituaries in the Times newspaper or in one or two other newspapers that cross my path occasionally. And in an obituary from the Times newspaper of the 27th of March this year, I was reminded of one Willie Bell. I recognised the name, and the subheading confirmed to me who it was. It read, "Footballer who played a key role in Don Revie's revolution at Leeds United." But it was the second part of the subheading that particularly caught my eye, "and who later ran a Christian ministry in prisons." Let me explain a little bit more. I have a dim memory of Willie Bell as a Scottish man, a left back who played in what became some of us will remember, a very formidable Leeds team from about the mid-1960s to the mid-1970s. And as I read this obituary, I discovered that he joined Leeds in 1960, earning £8 per week. He played twice for Scotland, including in a 1-1 draw with Brazil and Pele in 1966 at Hampden Park in front of a crowd of 75,000. His obituary went on to describe how he went into football management in 1978. By then, he realised that he had been neglecting his family. And after becoming born again while helping to run a football summer camp in Colorado in 1976, he decided to shift his priorities. Quote, "After that, it was the Lord, my family, and football, in that order," he said. In later years, he and his wife founded Within These Walls, a Christian ministry that offered a combination of the gospel and football coaching in young offender institutions. And here Bell became a father figure to many troubled young men. In Willie Bell's case, he truly was born again, and it showed in his life. "You must be born again" is one of our Lord's most famous sayings. It is a comment that Jesus made during his encounter late at night with Nicodemus, a leading Pharisee and member of the Sanhedrin, a powerful Jewish ruling council of Sadducees, Pharisees, and scribes. And it was presided over by the acting high priest. In fact, the comment was made twice in a very short space of time. As part of verse 7 in John chapter 3, where it says, "You must be born again." And earlier in verse 3, where Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And it is also effectively implied in verse 5. "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Nowadays, the term "born again" has entered our common speech, and in doing so, of course, has become greatly abused. People have an intense emotional experience and thereafter claim to be born again. Or they have a radical change of opinion on some perhaps political or moral issue, and they are born again. So let's turn to this subject of being born again, the new birth. And I'd like to deal with it this morning under five headings. The necessity of the new birth, and then its purposes, its source, its means, and its effects. So first of all, the necessity of the new birth. There are many scripture passages we could cite to remind us of man's sinful nature, inherited from Adam, and of how that sinful nature inclines us from birth to rebel against God. In the book of Judges, written perhaps around 1000 BC, the sheer sinfulness and rebelliousness of Israel, God's chosen people, is summed up in one simple, stark phrase that occurs on more than one occasion. For example, chapter 17, verse 6, or chapter 21, verse 25 of Judges. "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. In Romans chapter 8, verses 6 to 8, Paul tells us, "The mind of sinful man is death, because the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God." And earlier, in Romans chapter 1 from verse 18, Paul warned of how man's godlessness and wickedness have incurred God's wrath, of how, despite the fact that God's existence is evident to mankind, for example, in creation, men have chosen to ignore that existence. They prefer the darkness of sin, the foolishness of unbelief, and the worship of created things to that of the Creator. They prefer unnatural relations to natural ones. There is wickedness, greed, depravity, gossip, arrogance, and boastfulness on all sides. By nature, we are born in sin. By nature, we are not inclined towards God. And in our world, as we know only too well, we are surrounded by abomination and perversion on all sides, dealing with every part of life, from the cradle to the grave. Martin Lloyd-Jones reminds us that the world is not interested in the affairs of the soul, and it tries to avoid considering them. It is spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, and regards spiritual things as utterly boring. It wants to enjoy the world and is out for the glittering prizes that the world has to offer. Friends, I don't need to go into specific examples from our world in 2023 to prove that Paul's assertions 2,000 years ago or Lloyd-Jones's views 50 years ago still hold true today. On one of the days I was preparing this sermon, word came through that the British House of Commons had voted to force schools in Northern Ireland to teach students aged 11 to 16 years old about abortion. 28th of June, 2023. What a sad reflection of the influences being brought to bear upon our political decision makers and ultimately upon our children in these days. As I said earlier, the phrase born again is widely used, but is it widely understood? When Jesus used it here in relation to spiritual birth, Nicodemus thought only of physical birth. "How can a man be born when he is old?" he asked. Are people today any different? The experience of one well-known pastor would indicate not. The late Warren Wiersbe says, "When you talk to people about being born again, they often begin to discuss their family's religious heritage, their church membership, religious ceremonies, and so on." If ever evidence was needed that mankind must be born again, we have it here in John chapter 3. This spiritual leader of Israel, Nicodemus, an educated expert supposedly in the law and the scriptures, seems to have had very limited understanding of profound spiritual matters. In response to Jesus twice telling him that he must be born again All he could say was, "How can this be?" To which Jesus replies with a degree of incredulity, "You are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things?" In verse 7, Jesus could not be more clear. You must be born again. Friends, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter the family you come from, the church you grew up in, the church you go to, the job you have, the number of letters after your name. We were born in sin. We were conceived in iniquity. We must be born again. It was true for Nicodemus, who probably thought his kingdom in the kingdom of God was pretty much guaranteed because of his status in Jewish society. But it is true for everyone who has ever lived. It is true for you. You must be born again. Secondly, the purpose of the new birth. The purpose of the new birth. This is all very well, you may say, but what's the purpose of the new birth? Well, I think we may identify two purposes. The first is to show God's wonderful love for the world. To show God's wonderful love for the world. Verse 16 is perhaps the best known verse in all of Scripture. And it provides the answer to this question. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Quite simply, the reason there is a new birth from above is that God loved the world and continues to love it. The world that has rebelled against him. The world that denies his glory, that rejects his authority, that despises his will. The evidence was all around in Jesus' day. It is all around in our day. But God so loved the world. That is why there is a rebirth. And friends, how different is God's love from ours? We love when there is something lovable, something lovely to us. But God loves the unloved and the unlovely. God loves this world. War in Ukraine. War in the Middle East, the effects of which are daily seen on our television screens. Or people we meet or whom we have heard about in our towns, our schools, or even our churches. Refugees fleeing to Europe from Africa or Syria, drowning in the Mediterranean. Starvation in Africa. Islamic persecution, particularly of Christians, in dozens of countries. At home here, a growing mental health crisis, a breakdown in social care, assaults on women, food banks, and a cost of living calamity. People are always saying, "Why doesn't God do something?" But he has. He has given the new birth, the new creation, the resurrection life through Jesus Christ. All this means there is hope for the world. There is hope for each one of us. We can have a new start. Why? Because God so loved. You can have a new life. How? By receiving God's gift through faith in his Son. You can have a new beginning. Be a new man or a new woman, a new boy or a new girl. Friends, is there any message more glorious, more wonderful, more important, more needed? Light has come into the world. How can this be? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. A second purpose. The new birth is necessary in order to enter the kingdom of God. It's necessary in order to enter the kingdom of God. This is the point that Jesus made to Nicodemus here in verse 5. In other words, unless you are made a new person, you cannot be saved. You might identify Jesus as a great teacher, an influential historical figure, but you will not enter the kingdom of God. For apart from God's regenerating work, you are neither willing to be saved nor even interested in salvation. As Jesus says in verse 6, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. The world is spiritually dead in its sins. Only the born again, born from above Christian, has been made spiritually alive. He or she is most concerned not about the things of this world, but about the affairs of the soul. They are the things that come first in his or her life and in all of his or her thinking. In fact, we could go back a step here and argue that not only must one be born again to enter the kingdom of God, as verse 5 says, but that it is necessary to be born again to even see the kingdom of God. Look at verse 3. Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Think again of Nicodemus. He was a learned scholar. He witnessed Jesus performing his miracles in Jerusalem. He probably had some idea of what was meant by the kingdom of God. But at that point, he had no real knowledge of spiritual things. He needed a new heart from God, a new light in the mind. As Paul later wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The key point here is that if you have not been born again by the sovereign grace of God, you not only cannot enter the kingdom of God, but you also cannot see it, even when it is in front of your eyes. What you need is humble repentance and grace to cry out to God for mercy. Friends, isn't this a warning to all of us who are believers, that without the illuminating work of God's Spirit, our labor too is all in vain? Thirdly, the source of the new birth. The source of the new birth. The source of the new birth is, of course, God himself. To where do we turn for the new birth? Well, the rebirth is God's work, not man's. Just as we do not bring about our natural birth, So our spiritual rebirth is not our work. It is the work of God. It is the work of his grace. As Leon Morris observes, entry into the kingdom is not by way of human striving, but by that rebirth which only God can effect. Turning back to that phrase, born again, its alternative translation from the original Greek word anothen is from above. So born again means born from above, a supernatural birth from above, that is, of God. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27 are applicable here. And Nicodemus should have been familiar with them. There is no better summary in all of Scripture of the source of the new birth. This is what Ezekiel wrote, 36, 26 to 27. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. This is Ezekiel writing under the inspiration of God. God alone is the source of the new birth. Fourthly, the means of the new birth. The means of the new birth. Like Nicodemus in verse 9, we may well ask, how can this be? Or by what means does God provide the new birth? In chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we read of how Jesus uses the illustration of the lifting up of the snake in the desert in the days of Moses. The account we read in Numbers chapter 21. You might recall that the Israelite camp was attacked by biting snakes. God had Moses make a snake of bronze and set it on a pole, so that those who looked up at it were healed after being bitten. Our Lord here compares that to he himself ultimately being lifted up on a cross at Calvary. Christ's sacrificial death was God's plan for the rebirth of sinners. On that cross, Christ took upon himself the penalty for our sins. As we picture that scene and think about its purpose, may we receive the grace from God through the Spirit to believe in its significance. Christ crucified is bearing our sin. As we look to him in faith, we are born again. Christ lifted up on the cross, it's God's provision for those dead in sin who must be born again. All of us. The cross is the means by which Jesus secures the Spirit for the regeneration of our hearts. We cannot procure a new birth for ourselves, but God, through Christ, has done so for us. Faith in him and in his sacrifice for sinners is the means of the new birth. Fifthly and finally, the effects of the new birth. The effects of the new birth. Friends, the new birth has a purpose, and it is recognizable by its visible effects. Earlier, I mentioned Ezekiel chapter 36. In the following chapter, chapter 37, we read that great passage about the valley of dry bones, where the breath of the Spirit of God comes and brings life. Ezekiel 37, verse 9 says, "This is what the sovereign Lord says, 'Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live.'" This well matches what Jesus is talking about here in John chapter 3, verse 8. In both cases, the blowing of the Holy Spirit causes spiritually dead people to show signs of life. The point is that new life is the evidence of the new birth, of having been born again. If there are no signs of a new and different life, then there is no reason to think that there has been a rebirth. We come into this world with a thoroughly fallen nature, without faith or love or fear of God. Only a power from above makes us spiritual. To give new life is the peculiar prerogative of God. Without it, we cannot go to heaven. To receive it produces not merely superficial changes, it is a thorough change of heart, of will, and of character. It is a new creation and a passing from death to life. It is the implanting in our dead hearts of a new principle from above. As J.C. Ryle says, it is the calling into existence of a new creature with a new nature, new habits of life, new tastes, new appetites, new judgments, new opinions, new hopes, and new fears. Friends, can you identify with any or all of that? If so, you possess the privileges of Christ's kingdom. In conclusion, I'd like to finish by mentioning a book entitled Born Again. Published in 1976, it is part of the life story of a man called Charles Colson. To those of you of a certain age, that name might just be familiar. In the early 1970s, Colson was nicknamed the White House Hatchet Man. He was special counsel to the American president, Richard Nixon. He was a lawyer of some repute. But in 1974, he admitted to being involved in the Watergate scandal, which led eventually to Nixon resigning, being forced to resign. Colson himself served 7 months in jail, and his political career, like Nixon's, was effectively over. But the year before he went to jail, Colson became an evangelical Christian. He was born again. He went on, after his release, to found an organization called Prison Fellowship in America, and then Prison Fellowship International, ministering to the needs of those in prison, bringing them the message of Christian hope through the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ. For over 30 years, he traveled the world to speak at events, usually but not always in prisons. I remember him coming to Belfast. He wrote over 30 books and received 15 honorary doctorates. He died in 2012. Friends, the challenge is there for all of us. Are you born again? Have you humbly submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you now living for him? Have you that assurance that one day you will be with him in glory evermore in his kingdom? I pray that you have. There are so many inspiring examples of men and women who have been so born. 6-year-old Jim Elliot telling his mother that Jesus could come whenever he wanted because he was saved now. 17-year-old Hudson Taylor reading a tract in a Barnsley warehouse and falling to his knees in humble submission. 17-year-old Johnny Erickson, permanently paralyzed after a diving accident and suffering years of depression and anger before coming to saving faith. And so many more coming to saving faith later in life who don't become relatively famous like those whom I've just mentioned. And of course, an ongoing challenge for us as born-again believers is, how fruitful are our lives? Is there fruit in what we say, in our attitudes to our work, in our parenting, in our neighborliness, in our approach to church and to worship? Could we exhibit more of those fruits of the Spirit which Paul writes to the Galatians? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. With this I finish. It's interesting that both Charles Colson and Willie Bell, you remember Willie Bell from about half an hour ago? Charles Colson and Willie Bell identified those who were behind bars, whether young offenders or convicted criminals, as their target audience for work and witness. But we must always remember that we don't have to be behind bars to be in prison. We are all prisoners of our fallen human nature. Jesus Christ comes to set the prisoner free by humbly submitting to him in faith. We are set free. We are born again. Amen. We conclude our worship service by turning again to our Psalters, to Psalm 133a. You'll find it on page 331. 133a. This is number 14 of 15 what were called Psalms of Ascents, sung by Jewish pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem for one of the annual religious festivals. 3 short verses, 2 main images, summarizing the goodness and pleasantness of living together in Christian unity. Oh, see how good it is, says the first line. And that word for good is the same Hebrew word used for God's assessment of creation in Genesis chapter 1. And the meanings of pleasant in the second line include lovely, attractive, friendly. So this unity of believers is something that is both pleasing to God and of great benefit to us as believers. The oil in verse 2 reminds us of that basic act of hospitality in Jewish homes, where oil was poured, you remember, on the heads of visitors to help refresh them in that hot climate. And of course, Moses also used oil to anoint his brother Aaron, when he was set aside as high priest of Israel. So oil is full of spiritual significance. As for the dew of stanza three, well, in that dry, arid climate of Palestine from April to October, dew was an important commodity, soothing and refreshing the land. So oil and dew are, if you like, metaphoric symbols of blessing that celebrate the goodness and pleasantness of those who dwell together in unity and in close fellowship. And friends, we are here reminded that as Christians, we share with one another and with God in a covenant community which goes beyond mere friendship. As one commentator says, since we will have to live life forevermore with the people of God, we should work hard to enjoy unity with them now. There's a challenging thought. Psalm 133a, the tune is Louisville, number 197. Let us again unite in praise. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks, even in the words of this psalm, for that great reminder of the blessing of life that will never end. And as we read your word and as we have just studied it together, we are again reminded that for that life that will never end, we must be born again. A humbling thought for Nicodemus, the great scholar of Israel in his day, a humbling thought for us today. And we pray, Lord, that for any here this morning who are not as yet born again of the Spirit, that you would have dealings with them even this day, and that you would be pleased to draw them savingly unto yourself. And for those of us who are so born again, who have put our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ, what a great picture of Christian unity with which to close our worship service here this day. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all God's people this day and forevermore. Amen.